In our study of the book of Acts on Sunday evenings, we have already seen in this story of the growth and expansion of the early church that there is a pattern which very quickly emerges in the history of the early church in the book of Acts. It is a pattern of an outpouring of the grace of God and of the Spirit of God upon such a small band of people, relatively, as those who gathered together in the beginning, producing blessing and growth in the church in remarkable degrees. And then followed, almost chapter by chapter, by opposition and persecution and threatening inspired by the devil. And what is happening, of course, as we have noticed already, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his prophecy and promise, is building his church in the world. That is what he is still engaged in doing all over the world this evening and here amongst us. And while he does so, the forces of hell are seeking to oppose it. And Jesus gave us his assurance, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But the gates of hell are bulging during these chapters that we have been reading with various kinds of assault and attack seeking to cripple and even destroy the church of God. Now at the beginning of chapter 4, you get an example of the outbreak of that persecution and opposition which the apostles frequently experienced, and they are put in prison. Verse 3 of chapter 4, they arrested them and put them in custody until the morning, for it was already evening. And then they were released by the authorities and commanded not to speak or preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And there was a tremendous threat, because it seemed as if the early church, whose very function and life was to proclaim Christ and to preach the gospel, was being silenced. And they met this threat with what seems to have been, halfway through chapter 4, a really remarkable and mighty prayer meeting. And we were studying that last Sunday evening. And the result of that prayer warfare was that there was a new power in the church's witness. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony, verse 33 of chapter 4, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There was a new grace in their lives. Great grace was upon them all. And there was a new love in their fellowship. Because we read in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Now when the Holy Spirit of God comes down upon a people, when he is poured out upon a work, you find these three things happening. New power in their testimony and witness and preaching. New grace in their lives, and new love in their fellowship. And these things happened here in the early church, and they began to rejoice in the goodness of God. But such a situation again called out the devil's legions to seek to destroy it. And again, just as perhaps they were beginning to rest and imagine that the blessing of God had finally come down upon them in a remarkable way, and God was coming in to expand and extend their bounds and bless his church and give them peace, there was a new assault of the evil one. Not now, however, from outside the church, in the form of persecution from the authorities. They were quiet for a time. And that's where the situation could have been so misleading, you see. There were no problems from outside. There was no opposition from the authorities. There was no persecution upon them now. But the opposition and the work of the devil identified so clearly in chapter 5, verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart? The opposition came from inside in the form of deceit and corruption and dishonesty and a lowering of standards in the church of God and a spirit of hypocrisy and unreality. Now here is the new line of satanic opposition and strategy. Now, I think it's a very significant thing that by and large in the history of the church, external persecution and opposition, sometimes at its fiercest, has not really ever done any permanent damage to the church of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's true, in the words that Tertullian, the second century lawyer in the Christian church and apologist for the Christian faith, once said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he was meaning was that even as the blood of the martyrs was shed, the church seemed to grow out of that soil with new vigor. And persecution and opposition down through the years have so often done precisely that. It's for that reason that a minister at a conference I was speaking at for just a few hours yesterday morning and Friday evening in the north of England, was saying that he wondered whether we didn't need a new outbreak of persecution in the Church of Christ in Britain. It might do us more good, he said, than anything else. And some of us withered a little at the thought, but you can understand what he means. It's certainly been so in our time, for example, in China. I wonder if you were with us. At the time, we had the great privilege of having the new general director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, Dr. James Hudson Taylor, here with us in church a few weeks ago. And here publicly and with some of us privately, he was talking about his recent visit to China and about the mighty work of God that has been going on over all these years with communist persecution and opposition, so that there are churches of Christ flourishing all over China this evening. It's difficult to get accurate statistics, of course, of the estimate of the number of Christians in China now. They're not perhaps very reliable. But it does seem that before the Communist Revolution, there were probably less than 2 million professing Christians in China. And now when China is open again and people go in there, it seems as if the number is nearer 11 million. And while we often feared that China was going to become a dead land as far as the Church of God was concerned, persecution has produced in some places such a quality of godliness as would shame us here in Scotland this evening, who sit comfortably without any of it. I heard a recording of an old man who had lived right through the persecution and been in prison for the greater part of the last 20 years, bearing testimony to the grace and faithfulness of God, and quoting these words, "My Jesus, I love thee," in English. "I know thou art mine. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." I say the Church of God has seldom really suffered lasting damage from external persecution and opposition. But the Church has often been grievously harmed and sometimes even destroyed, as it seems, in some areas at least, by corruption and by hypocrisy from within. And so the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which is the story of that kind of attack upon the Church of God, is a sad and solemn story. And it is a most dreadful warning. It's a warning about some of the ways in which Satan can seek a foothold in the church of Jesus Christ to corrupt it and to weaken it and to destroy its effectiveness. And it's a warning, too, of how God will stand against this kind of thing, even with swift and solemn judgment. It's a warning, you will notice, basically, I suppose, against keeping something back from God. I have been laboring to find what is the simplest way to express this warning, and I think that is what it is, really. If you look at verse 2, with his wife's knowledge, Ananias kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And verse 3, Peter, with obviously God-given discernment into the situation, said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part? It is a warning against holding something back from God. That's what this is a warning against. And my dear friends, if the devil is unable to make the church of God tremble, if he is unable to destroy the church of God by opposition and persecution, one of the ways in which he can come in with such great effectiveness is precisely here, amongst people who are professing believers, as Ananias and Sapphira most certainly were. And he can produce the kind of corruption and destruction which begins with holding something back from God. And I would guess, therefore, that what God is going to speak to many of us about this evening is this awful warning, because it stands in Scripture. Ananias and Sapphira are summoned afresh this evening to stand before us as a warning of holding something back from God. And I wonder if the reason that you and I are here, and God knows how much I am speaking to my own heart and life this evening, in a sense far more than I am to you, but it may be that you and I are here tonight because God has something to say to us about holding something back from God. You may be a professing Christian, and you may be a member of this church or of another fellowship, and you may be well known and recognized amongst other Christian people, but you may deep down be holding something back from God, and Ananias and Sapphira stand before you this evening as a warning against the peril of that. And the reason God, as it were, broke out in judgment upon it was that the church of Jesus Christ can be corrupted beyond recognition when this gets a foothold in a fellowship. May I plead with you, therefore, as I do plead with my own soul, that you will not say, well, that will be a word of God for somebody here, but that you will re-echo the ripple that went round the disciples when Jesus was addressing Judas and say, Lord, is it I? Is this me you are speaking about? A warning against all kinds of partial obedience and cheap discipleship. Cut price Christianity. And I want to spell out some of the elements in this evening, the places where it seems to me that this warning focuses. And the first one may seem a strange one to you, but it is obvious if you think about it for a moment. Because the first place where this solemn warning of Ananias and Sapphira focuses upon is on the whole issue of Christian marriage. Is that not true? Ananias and Sapphira, you see, are presented before us here for the very first time in the developing story of the Christian church as a husband and wife within the church of God. And the warning is a warning about marriage, even Christian marriage, where something is kept back from God. Chapter 5, verse 2, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part. Chapter 5, verse 9, but Peter said to her, how is it that you, Ananias, and you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? And the first area where this whole warning focuses, my dear friends, is on the area of Christian marriage. And one of the great advantages of going through the Word of God systematically is that I would never have taken it upon me to speak about Christian marriage off the cuff or on a special occasion. But here we are coming face to face with one of the great threats to the Church of Jesus Christ in its early days, and it focuses on this whole business of the quality of Christian marriage. Now, it seems as if Ananias and Sapphira had sat down and discussed this whole issue together, according to what we are told in verse 2. With his wife's knowledge, they had discussed it. Peter says in verse 9, how is it that you have had a concordat together? You have agreed together to keep back part. They had discussed the level of their commitment together. I suppose young people who are recently married, many of you who may be contemplating marriage, have you done that? Have you sat down and talked together and agreed together about the level of commitment to God and to the Lordship of Jesus Christ that is going to be the hallmark of your married life? Because for the sake of your own lives and for the sake of the Church of God and for the sake of so much, for the sake of your children and your family and even for a generation beyond that, so much depends upon this. Have you really settled this whole issue? Well, it seems that they did. And they made a travesty of the marriage bond. This is the sad, sad tragedy of this story, which in the providence of God was intended to enable a man and woman to provoke one another to good works and to true godliness and to a deeper commitment of themselves to God and his grace and his will. And they had used this as an opportunity for a concordat, for abetting one another in keeping something back from God and lying to the Holy Spirit and putting the whole Church of Jesus Christ in danger. Now, I find that a very solemn thing, because you see, the institution of marriage at the beginning of the book of Genesis was so that the man whom God created would not be alone, but God would provide an helpmeet for him. What was the helpmeet meet to do? Not meet to make life easier for him, or to enable him to exercise some kind of lordly tyranny over his wife, but to be an help meet to enable him to live for the glory of God in a way that he couldn't have done otherwise. And all the coming together of a husband and wife is intended for this in the purpose of God. It is this as his chief aim, that they might urge and provoke one another on to the glory of God. My dear, go on. That's what they are meant to say to one another. Go on, be everything for Jesus. And when it might perhaps involve some sacrifice on my part, I am to say to my partner, my dear, go on and be everything you can be for the Lord Jesus. Don't hold back.
But they agreed together, and they held back. I am bold to say to those of you who are young people here this evening that there is nothing in the whole world so important than that you should have this matter really settled for the glory of God before too long passes. Yan Yim Tong and Laura and Grace from Singapore, you know, who were part of our fellowship here and who have now returned home, whom we loved in the Lord so much, pray for them still. They said to me before they went away, "Will you pray for us, Jan and Laura, that our marriage will not become like so many other marriages in Singapore?" And I didn't need to ask them what they meant, because I've been in Singapore and Malaysia, and I've been in the churches there, and I've seen the masses of young people, and those of you who come from Malaysia and Singapore will know this. Great crowds of young people filling the churches, hardly anybody over 23, 25. And I have gone into churches and said to the pastors and leaders, "My, what a thrill and a joy this is to see a church packed with young people like this." "Oh yes," they said, "wonderful. But it's always like this. Always been like this." And I asked what they meant. "Well," they said, "you see, once they're 25, 30, and they get married, and the career becomes the big thing, and making money and getting a home and settling down and getting established is the great issue, then materialism begins to eat away at their consecration, and they disappear, so many of them, so often." And Jan and Laura said to me, "Will you pray that our marriage will not become like so many other marriages in Singapore?" There is a snare in that, my dear friends. Now I want to say to you this evening in the Lord's name, could you be holding something back from God in your marriage? And is that the warning of Ananias and Sapphira? And those of you who are not yet married, may I say to you that it is one of the most fundamental areas where you need to settle this whole issue. And if the alternative, may I say it lovingly, if the alternative is not marriage, then it is better to be unmarried under the smile of God's perfect will than to be married and like Ananias or Sapphira. And I know that's a costly thing both to say and to hear. One of the loveliest marriages in Christian history is one about which I often speak to people at wedding services. It's the marriage of a couple who are very little known, really. Temple Gairdner was a missionary in Cairo, the beginning of this century, and a remarkable man of God. And he had a remarkable courtship and a remarkable marriage, conducted most of his courtship by correspondence, which I'm sure is not really to be recommended, but he did, and wrote to his bride-to-be, Margaret Mitchell, here in this very city of Glasgow. And as they wrote, it became obvious that there was a kindred spirit between them. And as they wrote, they began to write of the same ambition and the same zeal and the same longing. And when he eventually got her letter back answering his proposal, he wrote back to her in these words, "Your letter arrived this afternoon. I got it at 5 o'clock and put it unopened in my pocket. I felt I must read it alone and with God. I will show you the place one day. Then I raised my heart in prayer to God. I had utterly committed the whole matter to Him,
And in the quiet light of the setting sun, I broke the seal and saw the yes. I bowed my head and took you from the hands of God, then gave you and myself back to Him to fulfill His utter will. Please, God, we will be something in which He may have pleasure and use to His own glory. And that night he prayed and wrote down the gist of his prayer. That I may come nearer to her, draw me nearer to thee than to her. That I may know her, make me to know thee more than her. That I may love her with the perfect love of a perfectly whole heart. Cause me to love thee more than her, and most of all, that nothing may be between me and her. Be thou between us every moment. The marriage of Ananias and Sapphira stands as the first great warning. May I say to you what somebody said in my hearing some time ago, and I'm inclined to think it's true, although it bears no biblical authority, that a man's usefulness to God is either doubled or halved by his marriage. It never remains the same. And that's worth thinking about. There is the first place where this warning focuses. Here is the second. It focuses on the awful danger of a life of hypocrisy and unreality. The background, of course, against which the sin of Ananias and Sapphira has to be seen is at the end of chapter 4, and this remarkable spirit of mutual love and generosity, which was such an evidence of the Holy Spirit at work amongst them, so that with great power the apostles gave their witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, verse 34, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. And that is the great adversative but in this story. Something absolutely real and marvelous had happened, you see, in this fellowship. Something spontaneous had taken place in the life of this man Barnabas, who is such a remarkable man in the Christian church in the book of Acts. A man, a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit. And something really had happened to him, and happened to so many others, so that with immediate and spontaneous liberality, and in a quite unaffected way, he went and sold this piece of land which he had. It wasn't everything he had, doesn't say that. It was a piece of land which he possessed. It belonged to him. And he sold it and brought the price of it to the apostles. Now that, no doubt, made an impact on many people. Barnabas hadn't done it for this reason. He wasn't interested in what people were going to say or think, but no doubt many people had the impact of Barnabas's consecrated Christian love and generosity brought home to their hearts. And they recognized the spiritual stature of the man. And Ananias said to himself, I would like them to think that of me. I would like them to think like that of me. And so he pretended that the same was true of him as of Barnabas. But in fact, the hidden truth about Ananias was that he was keeping back part. Barnabas' soul and being within this liberality, and he gave all that he received for this piece of land. Ananias and Sapphira deep down were holding back something. The price of the land or the property, whatever it was not the vital thing, you see. Nobody had asked them, as Peter pointed out to them, to sell the land. It was your own while it was in your possession. When they brought it, nobody had asked them to sell it.
But the anguish of their hypocrisy lay in the fact, not that they kept back part of the money, but they were keeping back part of themselves and pretending that they were giving the whole of themselves.
And Ananias' sin and his wife's was that they were pretending a godliness to which they were strangers, and they had got into that very perilous position, and it really is a very perilous position and a mark of great spiritual sickness, where they were more interested in the reputation they had than in the truth about them. And that's a very perilous state to be in. And God suddenly and vigorously rooted this hypocrisy out. But my dear friends, it's so easy for this thing to take hold of our lives and for us increasingly to be presenting an appearance and putting up a barricade, an advertising hoarding, as it were, so that what we want people to see is one thing, what we really are deep down is another. You know that the word for hypocrite in the New Testament is really the Greek word for an actor. And people, when they saw someone come onto the stage and play the part of someone else, they would say, "What a splendid hypocrites he is. What an excellent hypocrite. Well done. A very good performance." But of course, when they went round backstage afterwards, they never expected to see the same person round the back that they had seen on the stage. He was putting on a show. But round the back, they met the real man. Totally different, you see. Now, at all sorts of stages in our lives, there is a very deadly danger that we might slip into this snare of being more interested in our reputation than in reality, more interested in what people say and think of us than in what we really are before God. And sometimes you can keep up that kind of pretense for so long, but the one day when it really is going to be completely smashed to pieces is when, like Ananias and Sapphira, we are ushered into the presence of God. And I wonder sometimes whether that was why the judgment took place so swiftly. That what God is saying is, here is the one place in the universe that pretense and unreality and hypocrisy cannot live. I pray, God, that whatever else he may do in you and me, I believe God is seeking to do something in the lives of so many of us here this evening. I really do. I pray, God, that he might make you real. I pray, God, that he might make me real. Now, the third area where this warning focuses for me is on a warning against religious emotions without moral content or moral roots. It's a warning that focuses first on Christian marriage. It's a warning that focuses secondly on the whole area of unreality and hypocrisy. And it's a warning which focuses thirdly on religious emotions which have no moral content and moral roots. These verses have a great deal to tell us, you will notice, about the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. For example, the personality of the Holy Spirit is made nowhere more clear than it is in verse 3 of chapter 5, where Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price?" Now, you can't lie to a thing. You can only lie to a person. And he is giving testimony to the personality of the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity. But not only so, he bears testimony to the divinity of the Holy Spirit. If you look further down at verse 5, he says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." Now here he is speaking of the Holy Spirit as a person, and the Holy Spirit as utterly and completely divine. You have lied not to men, but to God. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit here has produced a remarkable crop in the early church of great joy and great grace and a loving movement of mutual caring. Now, I have been speaking a great deal about this as we have been going through 1 Thessalonians on Wednesday evenings and in various parts of Scripture. God has been speaking to us about the need to see the Holy Spirit create this movement of love and caring and mutual concern. But my dear friends, when the Holy Spirit of God is really at work amongst men and women, he produces a moral quality in their lives. It is not a religious emotion divorced from moral quality. There is a moral backbone that the Holy Spirit puts into men and brings them to the law of God and conforms them to it. And this is why, when the Holy Spirit of God was at work in the early church, God's holiness broke out upon them, because they were having religious emotion without moral content. And that's always a great, great peril. The adjective we often forget that describes the Spirit's nature is the adjective holy. He is the Spirit of holiness. And when the Holy Spirit is truly at work, he produces a great and deep sensitivity to the holiness of God and to the deep-seated sin in our own hearts. He creates a moral beauty and a moral glory in the believer. And Ananias and Sapphira stand as a witness in the early church against the danger of a religious emotionalism which denies this moral glory. They were caught up in a work of the Holy Spirit without any doubt, but they were careless about moral issues. Moral issues like honesty and integrity. And whenever people plead that there is a work of the Holy Spirit and at the same time they're careless about honesty and integrity, they are guilty of humbug. Because God's Holy Spirit is most jealous of these things. Now, the outcome of all this was that great fear came upon all the people, upon the whole church. We read in verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And significantly, it did not stop the church growing when the fear of God came upon what appears to be a whole community, because we read in verse 14, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Now, we tend not to recognize this, you see, that when the Holy Spirit comes down upon a community and upon a fellowship, one of the things he produces is a new sense of the fear of God, not a craven fear that cramps and paralyzes us,
but a godly fear that produces a quality in our character that is of the very essence of godliness.
That's why in times of revival, these two things, great fear and great power, are known together. Great power came into the apostles' ministry because God had cleansed his church. And we read many signs and wonders, verse 12, were done among the people by the hands of the apostles. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and the power of God was upon them. Great fear and great power. The two things together. Now, you know, when revival comes, that is so often what happens. The presence of God coming down upon a community brings such an awareness of God's presence that men literally tremble before him. And great power begins to be known, but it's real power, God's power. Now, you have listened so well on this cold night, and I thank you for that. But let me say a word as we finish to you. Ananias and Sapphira are a warning about holding back. And I want to press this upon you before we leave this evening. Could this be God's direct word to your own life, to your own soul, to your situation, to where you are spiritually now? A warning that God raises. Thank God for warnings, you know. Sometimes if you're on roads in parts of the east, you will discover that suddenly the road ends and there is a dip of 20 feet and there's no warning, except that the cars are all piled up down there. And you thank God for warnings, for red signs, for flashing lights. And Ananias and Sapphira are a flashing light. And what are they warning us against? They are warning us against the danger of holding back from God. My dear friend, could you be doing that this evening in the interest perhaps of your own satisfaction or happiness? Could you be doing it for the sake of your own safety or well-being and progress in some sense? Oh, I beseech you in the name of God that you will be done with it this evening. Are you holding back somewhere in your marriage, maybe? I beseech you in the name of God that you will be done with it and that you will let God be everything to you there. Are you holding back from really closing with Christ for true salvation? I pray, God, that you may have reality tonight. Let us pray together. Dear Lord, we believe that thou art able to speak to us and to speak very directly to our hearts. We ask that we may be ready to hear, quick to obey, and eager to know the blessing of letting thee have all there is of us. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.